Want us to take a look for a few moments this evening at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Hear the word of God. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and to read tonight these great passages that point us to the incarnation of the Son of God, to the birth of the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy, and who Jesus was is truly man and truly God. Father, as we give our attention to these few verses of Your word, we pray that Your Holy Spirit, of whom it speaks, would be our teacher, lead us to a right understanding and application of the word of God. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In August of 2005, Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast of my home state, Mississippi. As it moved inland, the eye of the hurricane passed directly over my parents' house. And they described the storm, the wind blowing, the trees whipping, howling. And then things began to settle down. Relative calm ensued, not totally still and quiet, but certainly much more so compared to what it had been. And for about 20 minutes, it remained that way. And then the wind began to pick up again and began to howl, and the trees began to whip again, if only from the other direction. So think about that phenomenon, the eye of the storm. It seems to me to be something of an apt metaphor for Christmas, at least as it's commonly observed and practiced in our culture. It seems that it builds up, the wind blows, the trees whip with all of the things that must be done, plans to be made, to-do lists to be checked down, things to be organized, gifts to be bought, and the streets get full, the parking lots get full, stores are full, maybe not as full this year, but deliveries are being delivered. I was behind three Amazon Prime trucks today as I was going down the road. We were like a little parade. And then Christmas Day arrives. Everything's quiet. The roads are empty. Parking lots are empty. Stores are full. I hope no one's out empty. I hope no one's out making deliveries. But it's quiet. It's peaceful. It's nice. But then the eye of the storm passes. December 26th arrives, and the wind begins blowing, but this time from the other day in a post-Christmas direction. Does that sound familiar? Well, maybe it does. Maybe your Christmas is a little more sedate than that. But either way, it's easy to kind of forget the point, to lose sight of what it really is all about. Well, Titus 3 reminds us, this is a letter not written by Titus, but to Titus by the Apostle Paul. He describes Titus in chapter 1 as my true child in a common faith, not his actual child, but a spiritual child and his protege, giving him instructions about his ministry. But right here in this letter, we have this superb description of the gospel and a description of the gospel of Jesus that is well viewed through the lens of Christmas. Now, there's a lot in these verses, and we won't explore them fully tonight, but I do want to make just three observations from them pertaining to Christmas. First of all, first observation, Christmas exposes the sin from which we must be saved. Now, by that, I'm not talking about if you get irritated with family and, you know, snap at somebody and, okay, I need to calm down and apologize. That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is the very event of the incarnation and birth of the Son of God, of Jesus coming as our Savior, itself points to our need of salvation. Jesus' coming exposes our status as sinners and the sin from which we need to be saved. And we read of that in Genesis 3, where Adam plunged us into sin. We are guilty in him as our representative, and we certainly have our own sins to add to our guilt. You really could summarize our situation the way Jesus did with the two great commandments. We haven't loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. That's pretty general. Paul's not content to keep it general. Paul gets pretty painfully specific as he talks about our sin in this passage. It's not flattering. He says that we are foolish. The word means unintelligent, dull-witted, slow. Now, he's not talking about mental acuity. He's talking about spiritually speaking. In our sin, in our fallenness, we are slow. We're dead, in fact, toward God and toward the things of God. You may know Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, whether you're talking about someone who's a committed philosophical atheist or someone who just lives as if there's no God, whether they profess one or not, it's a foolish place to be. But that's part of our sin, part of our fallenness. Disobedient, he says. Because we're dead spiritually, not very intelligent spiritually, we choose to disobey God. We reject God's rule over us and decide that we would like to order our lives the way we think our lives ought to be ordered. Sinners are going to sin. That's what we do as sinners. Led astray. The idea of the word is that we wander aimlessly. In fact, this word is the word from which our word planets, planet, comes from. Why planet? Because when the ancients looked at the sky, they noticed the stars were fixed, but there were certain ones that moved. They wandered. They were planets, wandering stars. Well, the same word here refers to us and our wandering aimlessly in our spiritual darkness, deluded about God, deluded about ourselves, deluded about the real nature of things, reality. Therefore, as he says, we're slaves to various passions and pleasures. One of the delusions of sin is we think that sin is freedom. We think it's our doing what we want to do and choose to do. Jesus actually took a different view. In John 8, Jesus said, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." One of the heinous aspects of sin is that the sinner often does not recognize his own slavery. Worse, sometimes he does, recognizes the bondage. These passions and pleasures, as Paul puts it, are not expressions of his choices, the evidence of his bondage to sin. Passing our days in malice and envy, we could say malice is, you know, wanting ill for someone. Envy is being, you know, unhappy when something good comes to someone. And then he says, hated by others and hating one another. Haters are going to hate, and other haters are going to hate back. You look at this list and you think, you know, this is pretty dark. Is this even realistic? Are you exaggerating, Paul? Really? Have you been paying attention this year? Or at least if you're on Twitter. Yeah, this is not exaggerating. This is human nature. This is our fallenness. And if we don't notice it, maybe it's because we've become so inured to it that we don't even see it anymore. Well, it's not flattering. And if you're offended by it, it may be of some comfort to notice that Paul at least includes himself. We ourselves, he includes himself. We're once foolish. But difference, this is why we need Christmas. This is why we need a Savior. And that he came to save verifies this assessment, you could say, of humanity. No. Oh, yes, of humanity, but of me. This is me. This is you. Apart from Christ. It's dark, But that's one of the reasons Isaiah said, those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. That darkness was in part political. It was in part oppression of Israel. But all of that came about because of the darkness of their own sin and their rebellion against God and their idolatry. But that's why Isaiah says, those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And he wasn't just talking about military deliverance, political deliverance. He was talking about something much grander than that. To see the great light of Christmas, we first have to see the darkness of our own sin, our own fallenness. So that's the first thing, is that Christmas points out to us. It exposes the sin from which we need to be saved. But then there's another thing here that he talks about. Second observation I would make. Christmas celebrates the decisive action God took to save us, to come into that darkness, to redeem us. Now, Paul says, you know, that's our condition, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Question, when did the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appear? Well, you could look throughout the scriptures and find evidence, an occasion over and over of the mercy of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the loving kindness of God to people who deserve just the opposite, people like us. But I think it's safe to say Paul had in mind one instance of the manifestation of the goodness and loving kindness of God that stands out above all others. And in fact, the one to which all those others pointed. And that was when God himself came in the flesh to rescue, to save, to deliver his people. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared with the incarnation of the Son of God. God in the flesh, in the birth of baby Jesus. The Word became flesh, John said, and made his dwelling among us. And when he came, Paul says, he saved us. How? Set a good example? Show us how to live right? No. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. In fact, if you're a student of the scriptures and of Paul, you know there's none who's righteous. There's no one qualifies. We're all dead in our sins. There's no one righteous, Paul says in Romans. No, not one. Even what we do that appears righteous is itself so tainted with sin, we should repent of it. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. We can't save ourselves by our own efforts, our own works, our own efforts to clean up. If not that, then what? Well, verse 5 is extremely clear. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not our doing, but God's doing. Jesus coming, born into the world, going to the cross, dying, atoning for our sin on the cross, suffering there for his people what they deserve, what we deserve, suffering the wrath of God against our sins in himself. And then raised on the third day, ascending to the Father. And as he promised in the Gospel of John, Jesus and his Father send the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, right? The day of Pentecost, who washes us, to use the language of Titus here, who washes us by applying to us the work of Jesus as we come to him, as we trust in Jesus as our Savior. The Holy Spirit made us spiritually alive when we were dead. That's known as regeneration, to be made alive again. Regeneration, as he says here. And he renews us into the likeness of Christ, which, of course, won't be complete till we're in heaven. But in the believer, there's that wrestling against sin and growing in grace. By the way, verses 4-7 in this passage is one sentence, as Paul wrote it in the original. And I was very proud of the ESV that it's also one sentence in the ESV. Though it sometimes leaves you looking for a place to breathe as you're reading this sentence. There's a lot in this sentence. You start breaking it down. There's a lot going on with it. However, in the very middle of this sentence is verse 5's main verb in the sentence, he saved us. That's the heart of that sentence. He saved us. Because the reality is, while there is nothing you can do to save yourself, no way to atone for your sins, no way to make it up to God for your sins, there's also no sin you've ever committed that's so bad, and there's no sins you've ever done that are so many that God cannot save you. You cannot save yourself, but there's nothing you've done that means God cannot save you in His grace in Jesus through His goodness, through His loving kindness, and it appeared in the incarnation of the Son of God, which we celebrate tonight. So two things so far. Christmas exposes the sin from which we need to be saved, and also Christmas celebrates that key part of it, the birth of Jesus into the world in what God did for us to save. And then the third and last observation, Christmas points to the hope for which we are saved. Notice verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified just means we are right with God. Sins are paid for. God declares us righteous now and right with Him in Christ Jesus. It's not by works, but as Paul says here, by His grace. God doing for us something other than what we deserved, showing His mercy to us where we deserved His judgment. Instead, we receive a Savior from God. What's the result of being right with God by His grace? Well, verse 7 says, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Or as another translation puts it, God gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. To be confident that you're going to be in heaven. You think, isn't that a little bit presumptuous to presume that you're going to be in heaven? Yes, it is, if that confidence rests in you yourself. In which place it's not merely presumptuous, it's just plain wrong. Because you're not going to be there if you're resting yourself. But it's not presumptuous if you're confident of being in heaven because of what Jesus did for you. That's not presumptuous. That honors Christ, that we rest in Him. We trust in what He did, that His death was sufficient to save. His righteousness clothes us before God so that we can know that we will be with the Lord in heaven. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. And so we have this confidence of eternal life. That's the hope to which Christmas points. Not just hope for this world, but hope for the world to come. That's why Jesus came. Not just that we'd be better off in this world, but that we would be with Him in the next, in that new heavens and new earth. What's the point of it all? Well, the point of Christmas isn't just to give us time off from work or an occasion for parties or maybe an opportunity to gather with family, either in person or virtually, giving an opening presents or Hallmark movies or not. Maybe side benefits to Christmas and enjoyable to be sure. But the point is to point us to that hope for which we are saved or for which we can be saved if we turn to Christ and trust in Him. Well, I don't know how your Christmas has been in preparing so far, if it's been like a hurricane or not. But whether it has been or not, we need to be reminded, and the Word of God here does remind us of the point of it all. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. People who know they're sinners. People who've messed up. People who've blown it. People who've done horrible things. People who've done lots of bad things. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. His birth is the appearance on earth, the embodiment of the goodness, the loving kindness, the grace of God. Jesus came to save us by His grace, to give eternal life to all who receive Him, trust in Him for their salvation. Because it's that salvation, it's that life, it's that confidence, it's that hope that puts, after all, the Mary in Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, Merry Christmas indeed. Our hearts are merry when we think that Jesus has paid it all. When You've provided in Him all the righteousness we need to be right with You and walk with You in this life on into eternity. Father, we thank You as we celebrate the birth of Jesus for Your goodness, for your loving kindness, for your grace, for saving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray and praise. Amen.